This second Sunday of Eastertide, we have our last sermon in our series on Luke's Gospel. Luke reports more events that happened that first Easter Sunday as the risen Jesus appears to his disciples. And so as we prepare for the preaching of the word, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, open the scriptures to us. Open our eyes to see Christ there. And reveal to us in the breaking of bread. Enkindle our hearts to trust in him. Where we despair, bring us hope. In our sadness, surprise us with joy. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 24. We'll be starting our series on Acts next week, but we're looking at this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus today. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Now, Luke makes it clear that the events that he's about to describe take place on the same day as the discovery of the empty tomb. This is still the day of resurrection. It's the first day of the week, the first day of the new creation. And Luke writes, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. These two are not part of the 12. They're part of the larger group of disciples who have been following Jesus. We'll be told later that one of them is named Cleopas. Luke doesn't tell us the name of the other, but church tradition tells us that this was Luke himself. As was a common practice, Luke does not give his own name. He does the same thing when he comes into the story in the book of Acts, and so that's why people have assumed that Luke is the other disciple here. But that would explain why this story only appears in Luke's gospel, if Luke is one of the two witnesses to this truth. But we ask, why are these two disciples leaving Jerusalem? Why are they on this road that leads to the village of Emmaus? We aren't told, but the fact that they're leaving Jerusalem seems significant. Doesn't it indicate that in their minds, at least, the whole Jesus movement is over? This excitement which brought them to the city 1 week ago, perhaps with palm branches in their hands and hosannas on their lips, what happened to all that? What went wrong? Let's read on and see. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And you get the sense that even though they witnessed the events of Jesus' final week, they still don't know quite what to make of it. They're casting about. They're trying to make sense of things that don't make sense. While they were talking and assessing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You see that passive verb there. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's Luke's way of saying that this was an act of God. God closes these disciples' eyes. He veils their understanding so that he can reveal Jesus to them at the proper time. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. It's the first explicit description of the disciples' emotional state. They are sad. The word can be translated gloomy or sullen or even dark. Why are two disciples of Christ heavy with sadness on Easter morning, walking away from Jerusalem? Notice the Lord draws near to his people in their sorrow. He draws near to his people in their sorrow. Our God is a God who loves mankind. And Jesus is concerned for them. He asked them, what are they talking about? Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" Now, Cleopas doesn't know that it's Jesus he's addressing. He doesn't realize the irony of his words. But Luke's readers know. We know. The visitor does know what happened in Jerusalem because it all happened to him. But it's interesting that Cleopas calls him visitor. He's a visitor. Jesus is, in fact, the great visitor. God come from heaven to earth. God incarnate in human flesh. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard Jesus say that Jerusalem did not know the time of their visitation. Thus, these disciples become symbolic of Israel as a whole. Israel as a whole did not know that it was the Christ who was visiting them. Israel did not know God had come to visit them in Jesus. But Jesus plays along for a time, and he intends to draw the disciples out, to hear where their hearts are, to test their faith. Verse 19, he said to them, What things have happened in Jerusalem these last few days? Tell me about it. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now it strikes me that this answer sounds a lot like the creed, doesn't it? I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But this creed is missing something, isn't it? Where is the resurrection? You see, the resurrection makes all the difference between an obituary and a confession of faith. It's not that these disciples have not heard about the empty tomb. If you skip to verse 22, Cleopas says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So these disciples have even heard the reports that the tomb is empty. Supposedly, Jesus has risen, but him they did not see. So for them, it's only kind of a puzzling question at this point. It's a strange report. They don't quite know what to make of it. Perhaps the tomb is empty. Perhaps some women had visions of angels, but him they did not see. No one has seen Jesus. And an empty tomb does not a resurrection make. And so Cleopas' creed ends with, was crucified, died, and was buried. And he stops short at that point in his account. Go back to verse 20. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Zero in on that last sentence. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What does that mean? They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel the way Moses had redeemed Israel from Pharaoh. They had hoped that Jesus would deliver present-day Israel from the Romans. They had hoped that Jesus would defeat the nations, as the Davidic king of Psalm 118 that they had sang about on Palm Sunday. They had hoped that Jesus would sit on David's throne and make Israel a prosperous earthly kingdom once again. They had hoped. It's the imperfect tense. It means they hoped in the past, but they do not hope anymore. Their hope died on a cross and was buried in the earth. Hope has died and has given way to despair. Now, it's easy to dismiss or even disparage the disciples for their doubt because we know who the visitor is. We know how the story ends. We know the rest of the creed. But try to walk an Emmaus Road mile in their sandals. They thought they knew where the story was going. They thought they knew what the future held. Perhaps not in the details, but clearly the story had to have a happy ending, right? After all, this was clearly God's will. Jesus would be king, and Israel would finally be redeemed. And then Jesus died, crowned with thorns instead of gold, hung on a rebel's cross instead of seated on David's throne. Hope died, and all they were left with was despair. You know the feeling. I know the feeling. You had hoped that God would give you the job that you've been working toward. You knew you'd be able to serve him there and provide for your family. Suddenly things change. The company goes a different direction. And you're sitting there with bills covering the kitchen table. You had hoped that God would work in the life of your friend or your family member who's an unbeliever. Doesn't God want them to follow Christ? But here you are still praying and pleading and watching them reject him time and time again. You had hoped that you would spend the rest of your life with your loved one, watch them grow up or have them grow old with you, share laughter and love and life with them. But death takes them away and all that's left is despair. Everyone here will one day walk that road to Emmaus. You thought God was leading you toward joy, and suddenly the whole thing comes crashing down, and you're left reeling and stumbling and clawing at the dirt, trying desperately to piece together the life that's been shattered. That's where these two disciples are when the visitor comes to them on the road to Emmaus. Luke says Jesus draws near to them in their despair. You see, Jesus has come to give them good news. Unbelievably good news. Hope has risen. It's not the hope that they had cherished, that's true. That shallow hope of merely an earthly kingdom and a political revolution, that hope had to die. Because Christ came to bring a different hope, a new hope, which it turns out is an old hope. You might call it deep hope, a hope that was always there, though they couldn't see it. Jesus speaks to the despairing disciples as the visitor, verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now don't be too harsh on the disciples. There is no verse in the scriptures that says, one day a carpenter's son named Jesus is going to be crucified. But don't despair. On Sunday morning, he's going to be resurrected. Right? You won't find the Apostles' Creed hidden away somewhere in the book of Numbers, you know, in the midst of all those genealogies that we never read. Okay, so that's not in there. So how can Jesus say that the whole of Hebrew Scripture teaches that the Christ would suffer and then enter into glory? Now, sadly, Luke doesn't record the conversation for us. Wouldn't you love to eavesdrop on that Sunday school lesson with Jesus? But perhaps we can make a good guess. Are there any stories in the Hebrew Scriptures where someone is chosen by God but rejected by men? Where this person suffers at the hands of men but is then delivered by God and even raised up to a position of greater glory and rule? Are there any stories like that in the Old Testament? Well, just Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Tamar and Job and Moses and Samson and Samuel and Ruth and David and Elisha and Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Esther. A lot of the Psalms are about that. And countless others, right? You get the point. Not to mention the story of Israel as a whole as they suffer exile and restoration time and time again. So it's no stretch to say the whole Old Testament is about God's anointed one first suffering and then entering into glory. It's a story told over and over again with different names and faces. And so perhaps Jesus is saying to the despairing disciples, you lost your hope when you saw the Christ suffer? Then your hope was not the deep hope of the Scriptures. If it was, you would know that in those stories, glory did not come apart from suffering. Glory comes through suffering and on the other side of suffering. That's how God has always worked through His chosen ones. He is no Christ who does not suffer. And God always raises His suffering servant to glory on the other side. Is your hope the deep hope of which the Scriptures sing? So the visitor walks along the way with the despairing disciples and he preaches to them. He opens the Scriptures to them. He catechizes them. In the face of despair, he offers them the deep scriptural hope of messianic suffering that leads to glory. But notice, after hours walking with Jesus, listening as he shows himself to be the fulfillment of the Scriptures, still they don't recognize the Christ who stands before them. Isn't teaching enough? Isn't preaching enough? Isn't having the right theology and the right interpretation of the passages, isn't that enough? Apparently not. Something more is required. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Jesus acts as if he were going away. Right? Is he testing the disciples? Will they welcome a stranger into their feast? Do they desire to hear more about the Christ? Are they eager to receive the deep hope he offers? They plead with him to stay. The darkness of evening grows around them as the darkness of despair has invaded their hearts. But part of the deep hope of Scripture is that God loves to bring light when darkness is deepest. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. You see this pattern, take, bless, break, give. It's the pattern of every meal that Jesus serves in the Gospels, from the feeding of 5,000 to the Last Supper. Jesus does these steps at all those meals. It is, symbolically, the pattern of his messianic work, right? Jesus takes on our flesh. He blesses it by his sinless life and his holy love. He is broken in his crucifixion. And as the resurrected King, he is given to us for our salvation. Take, bless, break, give. And so perhaps this is why Jesus chooses this moment for the revelation. Verse 31 tells us, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Finally, right? He opened the Scriptures to them on the road, but it is the breaking of the bread which opens their eyes. And at that same moment, he vanishes from their sight. Perhaps it was a way of teaching them that even when Jesus has vanished from our sight, his presence is still known to us in the breaking of the bread, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the memorial meal he gave us. But Jesus vanishes quickly as he came, and once again the disciples are left alone trying to make sense of what has just happened. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Right? The visitor had called them foolish ones and slow of heart, but his words have now kindled fire in their slow hearts. And they rose that same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. They walked all 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's what the other disciples were telling them. And then our two disciples told the others what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So notice how Luke caps the story with that phrase, heightening its significance for his hearers. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Might make a good sermon title. J.R.R. Tolkien once wrote an essay where he tried to describe how good stories speak to our deepest longings. He thought the deepest of these was the longing for consolation, what we sometimes call the happy ending. But not just a happy ending. Tolkien said the best stories contain a sudden turn. The turn must come at the moment when all hope is lost, when doom seems certain, when death is inevitable. Suddenly, there is this unexpected turn. There's an escape. There's deliverance. There's salvation. Final defeat is denied. The heroes are spared from death, and hope rises. Tolkien says we love this sudden turn because it gives us a glimpse of joy. Joy, he says, beyond the walls of the world. A joy that is as poignant as grief. He says it can give to child or man that hears it a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart. He says it often brings tears, tears of joy, because the joy is so like sorrow, because it comes from those places where joy and sorrow are at one, are reconciled. Tolkien says the peculiar quality of this joy can be explained as a sudden glimpse of underlying reality or truth. We suddenly get a glimpse of the way the world was meant to be. It's not only a consolation for the sorrow of this world, but a satisfaction and an answer to that question, can it be true? Tolkien coined a name for this sudden turn, eucatastrophe. Eu is the Greek word for good. Catastrophe, you know, because we use that word in English. A good catastrophe. It seems like a paradox to us, but that's the idea. It's this sudden and unexpected turn from sorrow to joy, from death to life. Now, as we read the story of the Emmaus Road, this side of history, we know all along who the visitor is. We know what's going to happen. We know how the story ends. But for the two disciples who were there that day, I have to think they experienced a eucatastrophe precisely at that moment when Jesus breaks bread with them. Think about it. They begin their journey overcome with sadness. Hope himself has died. But that night, in the deepest darkness, suddenly Jesus is standing right there in front of them, breaking bread with them. To borrow from one of Tolkien's characters, "Lord, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" They catch their breath. Their hearts burn within them. Tears of sorrow give way to tears of joy. They only see him for a moment, but it is enough. The Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Deep hope lives again. Perhaps we can catch a glimpse of their joy. Perhaps we can begin to share their hope. We too long to experience our own eucatastrophe when we see Jesus face to face and feast with him at his banquet. In the way he tells the Emmaus Road story, I believe Luke is intentionally giving us a paradigmatic picture of historic Christian worship service. After all, Luke will soon write in Acts 2:42 that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Why breaking of bread? Because Christ was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I believe we too can catch a glimpse of this eucatastrophe when we gather each week to celebrate the Eucharist. Consider the flow of this Emmaus Road story from the first Resurrection Sunday. Is it not the same thing that Christians have been doing every Sunday since? Christ draws near to us on the first day of the week. Though our sin blinds us from seeing him rightly, nevertheless, Christ draws near to us in our despair. And he calls to us, and he seeks to reveal our slow hearts, our lack of faith, in the confession of sin and in the giving of his forgiveness. Christ then opens the scriptures to us, interpreting to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself in the reading and in the preaching of his word. And then Christ finally makes himself known to us in the breaking of the bread, in the Lord's Supper. And having revealed himself to us, Christ then sends us forth with joyful tidings to share with our brothers and sisters, to share with the whole world. Do you see, every Sunday in our liturgy, Jesus Christ visits us and walks with us down the Emmaus Road. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday here, as the early church did, because Christ was known to them in the breaking of the bread, and Christ is known to us in the breaking of the bread as well. It was not enough for these disciples to simply hear the preaching of the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm a fan of preaching. The preaching of the word is absolutely essential. Without the word, the breaking of the bread is simply snack time. It doesn't reveal Christ. And if we were just brains on a stick and all we needed was information, we could stop after the sermon. But we are not brains on a stick. We are embodied creatures. We are created from the dust. We are creatures of the sixth day. And we are hungry beings. The God-given world is the banquet that God has given us. And we are called to harvest it and take it up and make bread and wine with it and offer it all up as a pleasing aroma, as a food offering to the Lord. So Christ did not make himself known in the words alone. He waited until the breaking of the bread. He made himself fully known to them in that physical and edible act. The ministry of Jesus has been filled with meals throughout Luke's gospel. And so it's fitting that here at the end, the risen Jesus is still teaching and feeding his sheep. So the church throughout the ages has taken this combination and this order seriously. We are called to the work of teaching and eating, of word and sacrament, in which the teaching of the word prepares for and leads us to the fellowship of the table, in which the audible word prepares for and leads to the edible word. So we walk the Emmaus Road with Jesus every Sunday. He proclaims and serves the eucatastrophe of the gospel every Lord's Day. We get a taste of that joy to come, the joy the disciples experienced that day, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. And having taken us, blessed us, broken us, Jesus then gives us to the world with hearts aflame. Jesus commissions us to tell the world what has happened to us on the road, how the risen Christ was known to us in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your beloved Son as the bread of heaven to come down to visit us in our despair. You gave this bread to be broken for us, for it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things that we might be forgiven. You then raised your Christ to glory, defeating sin and death for us, and crowning him King of all creation. Open our eyes to see Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures and known to us in the breaking of the bread. Help us to trust that he who died now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.